Shalom Aleichem, Boko Tov. Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Merciful and everlasting God, you did not spare your only Son, but delivered him up for us all, that he might bear our sins on the cross. Grant that our hearts may be so fixed with steadfast faith in him, that we may not fear the power of any adversary. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Right. Pass out our sheet for today. There you go. Sorry about that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There you go, sir. There you go, ma'am. There you go. You're welcome. I don't think what we're going to talk about today is in your books either.
Oh, really?
At least not all of it. Yeah, I was going to say, be surprised if you don't have them. All right. Okay, well, today we're going to wrap up our series on the Dead Sea Scrolls. Are the scrolls from around the Dead Sea region, the Judean wilderness, mostly Qumran, but we did look at some of the other areas. So as we kind of wrap it up, I want to kind of review so that we understand kind of the importance of what these mean for us in our study of Scripture. You know, when we began, we talked about how they were discovered, how long it took for them to be released. But then we looked at what was actually discovered, including the biblical text. And 40% of the texts that were biblical that were discovered matched what is known as the Masoretic text. That is the text that's primarily behind the translation in your English Bibles. That's the more famous Hebrew family of manuscripts. But that left 60% that weren't Masoretic text. And at different places, a lot of times the differences was just spelling. And again, that's kind of like, you know, you go to England and they spell center like this. I think even in Canada they still spell things backwards like that. Okay. So if they were to do, that's right, we got some Canadians here. So this would let us know, if this were in a manuscript, that this is coming from, you know, a Great Britain, Canadian, you know, part of that monarch manuscript family. So a lot of the differences were kind of like that, with the yod and the vav and the aleph and the ayin, and you know, spelling that revealed just what part of the world these were coming from. But in other places, they were very different, different words and so forth. And we looked at some examples of that, but that we saw and looked at how that was a good thing, because in many ways it was helping us understand the text, because where a lot of the texts that were different were difficult texts. And so you could see that the scribes were trying to, in many ways, explain what the text was meaning. And then there were a few targums found, that is, paraphrases of the text and so forth. And so we spent some time in textual criticism. And then we looked at some of the non-biblical texts, their liturgies, their prayers, the things that governed their day. And one of the main reasons this was important is because, and this is an area where, in many ways, maybe you've already been shaped by the Dead Sea Scroll discovery and don't even know it. But well up until the 70s, even to the 80s, there was this idea, and in fact it still exists in some dinosaur, professors and so forth that just don't want to change, is this idea that there was one Judaism of the first century. And so like when Paul speaks against the Jews, he means every Jew that lived at that time and every Jew that's been alive since and every Jew that's alive now, because there's just one type of Jew, one type of Judaism. And we know from Christianity, you know, Roman Catholic, Catholic isn't the same as someone who goes to the local Assemblies of God. They don't quite believe the same kinds of things. And what we've discovered is that's how Judaism was in the first century. There were many different variations and versions and sects that had drastically different belief systems. And it was often taught that the idea that there would be a suffering Messiah or a Messiah that would die or that there would be a Messiah that would rise from the dead, that this is something Christianity invented because they put all their eggs in this Jesus basket. He ends up getting killed, so they had to invent this whole myth that he rises from the dead and that he's the suffering servant of Isaiah. But Judaism knew nothing of that. And what we're finding from the Dead Sea Scrolls is, in fact, Judaism did know quite a bit about that, or at least certain segments of Judaism did know about that several hundred years before Jesus was on the scene. And so it helps us get a good idea of the culture of the time and what people were believing at the time. Including up to last week, we saw how in many ways the Qumran community was that voice in the wilderness. They were really preparing the way for the Messiah. That's what they thought they were doing, and in fact, that's exactly what they did. They were setting the mindset for Jesus and his followers. And so today, as we wrap it up, I just want to look at some of the messianic ideas that existed among the scrolls in the Judean desert. Just a couple of their ideas of Messiah, including the idea of a suffering Messiah. And then finally, we'll look at a very recent discovery. And by recent, I mean it was discovered around 2000. Okay, and then it was released to the public, so to speak, around 2007. So, I mean, that's very recent, especially in terms of archaeological finds, within the last 4 years, basically. And it's a very unique discovery, and one that's been run through the mill. Whenever you discover these things, you've always got to worry about, is this a forgery? Is this authentic? Was it authentic, but then someone decided, well, we could really make this awesome if we just tamper with it a little bit. Some of the ossuaries were. Some of those ossuaries, like the James ossuary, they're legitimate artifacts from that time period, but then people decided, well, we kind of extend this little line here, it'll look like this. And so you got an authentic item that's been kind of tampered with. So this has been through all of this, and so far everything is coming out that it's legitimate. So we're going to see what it has to say. All right, so let me scoot this over so that way you guys can see when I... The Messiah, the son of David. Now, the Qumran community was clearly expecting a Messiah. They saw what was going on in the city of Jerusalem as being corrupt, that there was a corrupt priesthood. In fact, the temple was so corrupt that they themselves went in and turned tables over. That's written about. Okay, and Josephus even writes about that. And so they said, you know, there's no way this is pleasing to God. In fact, it's got to be offensive to God. So they pulled back. And they went into the Judean desert. Many of the priests that were not Sadducees but were Pharisees went into the Judean desert and kind of set up an alternative. And this is some of the Qumran community. And what they saw themselves doing was that God was going to bring this great judgment to Jerusalem. That's part of the non-biblical text that we discovered, their pesheres, their interpretations of the biblical text. That there was going to be this great impending judgment, the temple was going to be destroyed, and that Messiah was going to come. And so they saw themselves as being an integral part of all of this. And so they clearly expected a Messiah, one that they called Messiah, the son of David, to come, Mashiach ben David. So I want to look at 4Q252, meaning it was found in K4. K4, again, we've seen some pictures of it in other classes, but it's the classic Qumran cave. If you ever watch National Geographic or anything that references the Dead Sea Scrolls, they always show K4 because it's a very beautiful picture. This was Pesher on Genesis, specifically chapter 49, verse 10. Okay? Now remember how the kasher goes. It gives you the quote from Scripture, which is, "The scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah." Okay? That's Genesis 49, verse 10. And then it says, "Pesher." That is, its interpretation is. And so they give you their understanding, their deeper understanding beyond the pshat of this text. Okay? And this is what they think this text refers to. "The scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah." Okay? While Israel has the dominion, there will not be cut off someone who sits on the throne of David. For the staff is the covenant of royalty, and the thousands of Israel are the feet. Until the Messiah of righteousness comes, the branch of David, for to him and his descendants has been given the covenant of kingship of his people for everlasting generations. And so they see in Genesis 49:10 this promise that there is going to be a Messiah, son of David, one who descends from David, and that there this promise again that God makes to David and Samuel, that there will always be someone from David on the throne, ruling Israel. This is where the rabbis get the notion that Messiah is in every generation. Okay, that there is a Messiah in every generation, if only Israel is worthy enough for that particular Messiah to rise up. And when he doesn't rise up and doesn't reveal himself to the nations, it's because the people of Israel have not proven themselves worthy in that generation. That's where this notion comes from. Okay? So they clearly expect a Mashiach ben David, a Messiah, son of David. This is the royal Messiah, the king Messiah, the conquering Messiah, the Messiah who's going to break the yoke of Roman oppression, military Messiah, all of those kinds of regal things with the Messiah. This is Messiah, son of David. But the Qumran community also believed that there was going to be more than one Messiah, or not necessarily that it would be two different individuals, but there would at least be two different manifestations of Messiah, two different comings of Messiah. Okay? So hopefully that starts ringing a bell. So, they often would call him the two-headed Messiah. Sometimes the two-tailed Messiah. The idea is, you have this serpent, and he's got two tails that unite. So you've got David on one side, and what we'll call Joseph or Ephraim on the other side. But ultimately that they unite. Okay? Now, this other Messiah, the one that's not Messiah, son of David, is viewed as a suffering Messiah. Messiah that will be a servant, and that he will suffer. In fact, he will die. But he will rise. Okay? Some documents, this Messiah, these two Messiahs aren't called David and Joseph. They're called Aaron and Israel. Okay? Different code names and so forth, but same kind of idea. So, 1QS here. "They should not depart from any counsel of the law in order to walk in complete stubbornness of their heart, but instead they shall be ruled by the first directive, which the men of the community began to be taught until the prophet comes." That's Elijah. And then the Messiah of Aaron, that's Messiah, son of Joseph, the suffering one. And then Messiah Israel, the Messiah, the son of David. So what Qumran saw happening in this community was that there would be Hanavi, the prophet Elijah. Okay. Then there would be a suffering servant, Messiah. Then there would be a kingly, Davidic Messiah. Any other book you ever read that kind of outlines that same pattern. Okay? Master, they're asking us. They say, if you're the one, well, Elijah must come. You know, this is from the prophet Malachi. Elijah must come if you're the one. I tell you, Elijah has come. It's John the Baptist. We call this the first advent, or the first coming. Advent's just a word that means coming. All right? Of Jesus. This is what we refer to as the second advent, or the second coming. So we too are waiting for Messiah, son of David, to come. He hasn't come yet. Now again, well, these are united. But the two manifestations. Isn't come yet. That's why lion isn't laying with lamb. That's why there isn't world peace. That's why there isn't someone sitting on the throne that traces his ancestry back to King David sitting in Jerusalem. Because he hasn't come yet. You know, on our checklist. Okay, this is still blank. Okay. How does the apostolic scriptures, the New Testament, what are its last words? Come. Bo. Come. Literally boe. Imperative. Okay? So, they clearly believed in this time. And by the way, these documents, 200-300 B.C. So, was the idea of this pattern totally foreign to Judaism at the time of Jesus? And therefore, the apostles had to get really clever when they found their rabbi dead and say, we've got to invent this whole system of interpreting the Tanakh, the Old Testament, in a way that somehow justifies what's happened. We better get busy figuring this out. Did they have to do that? I mean, now we know, no, they didn't do that. I mean, we knew that before, but when scholars would say that kind of garbage, a lot of times you were just kind of stuck with, no, that's not what happened. Well, now we know. There clearly was a large strand, a very important movement going on that held these beliefs. Okay. The suffering servant, again from K4. This is part of a hymn. Where the words are to be, it's kind of like a hymn that's put in the words of the Messiah. Okay? So this is a hymn. My glory is incomparable, and besides me, no one is exalted nor comes to me. For I reside, and then it's kind of the text breaks apart, in the heavens, and there is no, and the text breaks apart. I am counted among the gods. Now, by the way, that isn't so blasphemous. It's I'm counted among the Elohim. All throughout the Old Testament and the Tanakh, prophets, kings, angels are called Elohim. Your English Bible just doesn't translate it because they know your sensibilities will be offended, so they will translate it like the heavenly hosts and all that same word. I'm just offending your sensibilities, okay? Because you're mature enough to handle it, okay? It doesn't say El, singular, but Elohim. I'm counted among the gods. You know, part of the whole heavenly court assembly. And my dwelling is in the holy congregation. My desire is not according to the flesh, but all that is precious to me is in the glory of, and the text breaks apart, the holy dwelling. Who has been considered despicable on my account? And who is comparable to me in glory? Who, like the sailors, will come back and tell? Who bears all sorrows like me? And who suffers evil like me? There is no one. Okay, I think you can hear some of the remnants of the suffering servant songs in Isaiah. I want to read to you another one that's kind of lengthy, and so it would have been really tiny print up there. This is from 4Q 541, and it describes a priestly figure who will atone for the children of his generation. It's in Aramaic, And it's technically what this text is describing. It's describing Levi, the patriarch Levi, the son of Jacob from whom the priests come. This was actually composed before the establishment of the Qumran community, and several fragments or copies of it have been found. Many caves, we're reading kind of the most complete one. But it's describing a new priest, a priest of a new order that God's going to send in the days of Messiah. Okay, so I'll read to you. His wisdom, and he will atone for all the children of his generation, and he will be sent to all the children of his people. His word is like the word of the heavens, and his teaching is in accordance with to the will of God. Literally, his teaching fulfills the word of God. His eternal sun will shine, and his fire will burn in all the ends of the earth. Above the darkness it will shine. Then darkness will vanish from the earth and gloom from the dry land. They will utter many words against him, and an abundance of lies, and they will fabricate fables against him, and utter every kind of disparagement against him. His generation will be evil and changed. And then the text breaks apart, and its position of deceit and of violence, and the people will go astray in his days, and they will be bewildered. Before Christianity, Judaism never heard of someone atoning for the sins of another person. Never heard of. This was a complete invention of second century Christians and those who lived 300 BC. Okay, they clearly believed in atonement. And this is also, you know, it always amazes me. Like, if you're going to speak on it and write on it, you owe yourself due diligence instead of just hoping no one's going to fact check you. It's a book called Derech Hashem. In Hebrew, it means the way of God. Okay? Written by the Ramchal. When we go to Israel with us in September, we'll go to his grave. Okay? He's wrapped by the Rambam. Now, what's neat about Derech Hashem is, in many ways, this was designed to be kind of an advanced primer. Okay? There's a little ladder that you take, like, and this was like level 2 or 3 about just understanding what it is to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it has a nice, nice chapter on what he calls the Tzaddik, the righteous one. Okay? And then specifically there's several Tzaddikim, plural righteous ones. But then there's this ultimate one. Tzaddik emet, the true tzaddik. And what? Okay, and this is pure, straight from Judaism, no Christian influence at all. Okay. First, he says the tzaddikim, the plural, have the ability to merit because of, and this is going to sound a little bit like Catholicism, by the way. Because of their righteousness and their holiness, they actually have, if you will, leftover good stuff that can literally atone for the weaknesses in others of their generation. I'm not arguing this is true or whatever. What I'm trying to show you is don't ever buy into this baloney that you will still hear like on arts and entertainment specials around Easter and stuff that, again, Judaism just did not know of this vicarious atonement stuff or this one man dying for the sins of many. That's just foreign to other religions. That's not true. And this is a classic case that no one will ever argue has any influence on it other than Judaism. But then it talks about the true tzaddik. The one who is so righteous that he literally never sins. And there's only going to be one of these. And he will actually, through his death, Because his death will be a death when he is innocent, yet he dies at the hands of someone else. His death will atone not only for his generation, but for the whole world. Alright? And then the Ramchal goes on to talk about what you are to do is find this true Tzaddik and attach yourself to him. He calls it attach. Meaning, follow so closely everything he said, do everything he said, try to do everything he said, and where you fail, cling to where he succeeded. You know, this is part of attaching. If you love me, he will keep my commandments. Okay, so he calls it attaching to the true Tzaddik. Okay. So, Dead Sea Scrolls also, and Scrolls of Qumran, exhibit this same kind of understanding, 200-300 BC. And so, were there sections of Judaism at the time of Jesus that didn't hold to this? Of course there were. They were the opponents of Jesus, okay? That's why there were some heated debates going on, okay? But keep that in mind, that that's where I'm saying Qumran is really setting the stage for all of this.
Does that Tanakh do that same thing?
What's that?
Go to Jesus.
Oh, sure. Yes, yes. Okay. Now, let's talk about something really cool. Gabriel's revelation is what we'll call it. It also goes by several other names. Hazon, H-A-Z-O-N, Gabriel, which is, guess what in Hebrew? The revelation of Gabriel. Hazon, though, if you were to translate the book of Revelation in the New Testament into Hebrew, that would be the first word of that book. Hazon. So this is telling you what kind of literature it is, right? It's an apocalyptic, sowed level, end of the world kind of document. It's also called the vision of Gabriel, in case you don't like Revelation, you know, that's just... And then it's also called, it's spelled J-E-S-E-L-S-O-H-N, the Jessel Stone. That's because Mr. Jessel Stone owns it. Okay, you know, it just never amazes me, like, there's always, behind these great discoveries, there's always like a rich British dude or a rich some guy from Europe that's just bored and like walks through Egypt and sees things like, I'll buy that, that looks cool, and then he takes it home and pays some professor to come look at it, and the professor's like, wow, do you know what you have here? How much you pay for that? 10,000. Well, it's worth a couple million, you know. I mean, they, you know, just... So, that's Mr. Jesselstone. He's no real scholar. He just likes old stuff. And he's bored. Now, this tablet was found near the Dead Sea around the year 2000. And it's been associated with the Qumran community. And we're going to talk about why. Basically, based upon, what do you think? Well, I erased it, center of it. How do you think they could tie it to Qumran?
The language.
Yeah, the language. And the script, and the spelling, you know. They're able to be like, this is the... And that's very true. You know, most scribal communities have a specific type of penmanship or script they write. Specific way of spelling words and so forth. So, what's that? Yeah, it's font. I mean, what you call it is like, for instance, one of them's called Rashi script. Okay, that gives you a certain period. So there, and of course there is, Masoretic script, and so forth. So there is a Qumran script. So this is from the Qumran community. But it's relatively rare in that it's not on parchment or scrolls, it's on stone. And it's even more rare in that it's on stone, so what do you think? Chisel, right? It's not, it's ink on stone. Okay, so this is a very rare item indeed. Now, as I said, it's in the possession of Mr. David Jesselson, who is a Swiss Israeli collector who bought it from a Jordanian antiques dealer. At the time, he was unaware of its significance. And so this is the kind of stuff that also makes you think forgery and all of that. And it goes through all of those tests since 2000. Now, the stone in its original would measure 3 feet high by 1 foot wide. And it contains 87 lines of Hebrew text. There is Mr. Jocelyn and his beloved stone. Yeah, he gets to keep it. That's what's cool. I mean, you know, that's like sitting on his fireplace. I mean, it's his. It's not a museum. It's his. It just baffles me now. So, 3 feet by 1 foot. Again, 87 lines of Hebrew text. And again, as I said, they're written on stone, not engraved, but written with ink. It's presently being dated conservatively 1st century B.C. Okay, so this is a B.C. Artifact. No one's disputing that. Some will dispute as far as, oh, it's 200. They're disputing how early, but right now you have a nice cutoff date of at least 1st century B.C. Now, it's thought, again, to originate from that Transjordan region around the Dead Sea. Its inscription is apocalyptic, which is rather typical of many Jewish writings at the time. Often, whenever persecution flares up, apocalyptic writing flares up. And today, it doesn't flare up in apocalyptic writing so much. It flares up in ad nauseum news reports over something, you know, where one little thing upsets the world, like Osama bin Laden, you know, being killed. I mean, then it was just like every channel for 24/7 was on that, okay? Well, they didn't have that opportunity, so they had to get to writing all of these grand schemes and all of these things that this implied. It was written in first person, and in line 77, claims to be Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, who's writing this. Okay? So again, the Gabriel revelation is an apocalyptic text inscribed in Hebrew on a stone. It was first published for the public. Here's another look at it. And then kind of a drawing of it. You can see there's a big crack, and this is where it's been put on paper, where they've transliterated it. This came public in 2007. Where, like, you know, you and I, if you knew where to go, could look at this ourselves. You know, the original Hebrew of it. And that's a pretty quick turnaround. Unlike the Dead Sea Scrolls, something discovered in 1947 gets around to us in 1992 or later. And then you wonder what's been the chain of custody of that puppy and so forth. The Gabriel revelation is divided into two parts, and each focuses on a distinct subject. The first part describes eschatological war at the end of times, Gog and Magog, Armageddon, Megiddo. The nations of the world besiege Jerusalem, and the residents are expelled from the city in groups. Okay, this is just like the first destruction of the temple, second destruction of the temple. Okay, and for them, they were seeing the second destruction of the temple because it hadn't happened yet. This description is then followed by a passage in which God sends, quote, my servant David to ask, quote, Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is what? Who's Ephraim?
Joseph.
That's one of Joseph's sons, and he becomes synonymous with Joseph. So my servant David asks Ephraim, the Messiah's son of Joseph, so you have the two Messiahs in this, to deliver a sign. And from the context, it appears that the sign is what heralds the coming redemption. The second part of the Gabriel revelation focuses on the death and the resurrection and the blood of the slain. The last paragraph cites the words of the archangel Gabriel, who commands a person, seemingly this Ephraim, to return to life after 3 days. Gabriel says this command, in 3 days, live. Okay? So, 3 days. The big excitement and controversy obviously deal with this line 80. Okay, you have here a 100 BC document. talking about two messiahs with two different purposes, one of them dying and then being told on the third day, live. A major translation by Jewish scholars Ada Yardina and Benjamin Elizur proposed that in line 80, Gabriel is saying something about 3 days, but they won't commit to anything more. The immediate context involves bloodshed, and he calls him the Prince of Princes. The background for the discussion seems to be taken from several books in the Old Testament, chiefly the book of Daniel. So there's lots of verbal tallies, remezes, hints to Daniel throughout this. Okay. Another Jewish scholar, Israel Knoll, who has written the book The Messiah Before Jesus, catchy title, contends that the words of line 80 that Yardini and Eliezer considered difficult, quote, that's his way of saying they're just weasels, says it means in 3 days you shall live. And he writes in a very extensive article in the Journal of Religion, which is one of the most prestigious peer-reviewed journals, meaning he's not a quack. It isn't going to be published in this if you're a quack, and it's reviewed by all scholars who know anything about this stuff. They get to review it and give their input. And so he writes this very long, detailed article on this. Journal of Religion, Volume 88, April 2008, beginning on page 150. And Noel thinks that this indicates the hope that the Prince of Princes, listed in the next line, 81, would die, but then would be raised from the dead. Further, Noel takes this individual not to be Jesus, because he's putting it in some historical context, but to be a man named Simon. And Simon, we know, did exist. He led a Jewish revolt against Rome in the 1st century B.C. and was slain by Gratius, a commander of King Herod's army. This is recounted for us in Josephus. And so the last few lines of Gabriel's vision express the hope that Simon would be raised from the dead after 3 days and then wing his way to heaven in a chariot like Elijah, that's line 67, and that therefore Messiah, son of David, would come and justice would defeat evil, lines 19 through 21. Okay? So, keep this in mind. There would have been this idea 100 BC that there would have been a Messiah, or somebody they thought was the Messiah, the one they had hoped for, had died, and they were actually hoping he'd be raised in 3 days. Okay. Why all of this matters, what it confirms. Today, the chief points have been made by scholars such as Israel Knoll, is that perhaps shortly before the time of Jesus, there was more than one competing notion of the coming Messiah in Judaism and what that Messiah looked like. There were different opinions of who it would be, what it would be like, how many there would be, what would be the pattern, and so forth. Okay? Instead of only a Davidic Messiah who would conquer the nation's enemies, there is also a concept of a suffering Messiah. If Noel's translation of line 80 is upheld, then it may also have been believed by some, not all, but by some, that the suffering Messiah would also rise from the dead in 3 days. Which, by the way, when you go into the Talmud and into the Zohar, and it speaks of two Messiahs too, David and Joseph. It says, Joseph will die, comma, yet he will live. That's in the Talmud. Now, all of this is a big deal because, as I said, before the Dead Sea Scrolls, before Gabriel's vision, it was the common belief and teaching that the Judaism at the time of Jesus had no concept of a suffering, dying, and rising Messiah. And so skeptics tried to use this to explain away Christianity's claim about Jesus and who he was by stating that he had come to be the conquering Davidic Messiah, but that he had failed miserably, executed by the Romans, and so his followers had to invent this story and create clever interpretations of the Old Testament in order to justify why their Messiah died and that he would come again later. Now, we know that there were groups who shared very similar beliefs to those who would become followers of Jesus. Again, remember, many of the original Jewish followers of Jesus were Essenes. Jesus celebrates his Last Supper in the Essene quarter. We know that because he tells them to go to the well where the man's getting water. Only men from the Essene community got water. Women did it in all other communities. Okay, also, go get the colt. Remember we read from Josephus, and he described that Essenes would give anything away to another Essene, period. You ask for it, it's yours. So how in the world could Jesus say, hey, go in there and ask that dude for that donkey. Go over there and tell him we're coming to his house tonight. We're going to celebrate a meal in his upper room. Essenes would have said, sure, no problem. So based on our previous 4 weeks, we know that there were groups in the first century and before who handled biblical texts and their interpretations. Last week we looked at the Peshares. Remember we compared it to Matthew and how it followed the same kind of pattern? That they were these groups that handled biblical texts very similar to Jesus and his followers. So we know Jesus wasn't the first guy to get so mad at the corruption in the temple and overturn tables. In review, as Noel states, his view of Gabriel's vision confirms the thesis of his book that he wrote before, by the way. He wrote this before this stone was discovered. That's what's neat about it. He actually goes through all of those hymns and a lot of the scrolls and the Dead Sea to show the two Messiah idea, the suffering Messiah idea. And then after he writes this, not very long after this is published, that stone is discovered. And so obviously he was kind of hooping and hurrahing. Because this was published in 2000. So again, his opinion that besides a Davidic Messiah, that there were Jews who believed in a slain Messiah, the son of Joseph or Ephraim, he believes is confirmed in this. Now I'm going to pass out an article for you from the New York Times, July 6, 2008, on this stone, because again it was released to the public just before this. And even though it's the New York Times, it's actually a very good article. They actually are pretty fair, and again we'll read through it. It doesn't mean I agree with every jot and tittle of it to say it's a good article. It's a good article and it brings up good issues, good things to think about. But again, one of the main points of all of this is that Jesus and his followers did not exist in a vacuum. I guess it's one of those statements that sometimes I get emails back about, but Jesus wasn't original, folks. He wasn't original. Was not original. I know that's not our typical view, but he wasn't original. He fits in with what many people were expecting to happen. That's why, like today, Pentecost. Why were there 3,000 Jews immediately dropping the knee? If they weren't somehow saying, yeah, this is making sense to me. Wouldn't you agree if I preached a sermon and 3,000 people came down the aisle, it was successful? Okay. Why? Why were 3,000 then? And then within a week, another 2,000. And conservative estimates going through the book of Acts within a year, 25,000. All Jews. Why? Because it was resonating with some of them. A 3-foot-tall tablet with 87 lines of Hebrew that scholars believe dates from the decades just before the birth of Jesus is causing quite a stir in biblical and archaeological circles, especially because it may speak of a Messiah who arises from the dead after 3 days. Such messianic description really is there. It will contribute to a developing re-evaluation of both popular and scholarly views of Jesus. That's what's important here. Since it suggests that the story of his death and resurrection was not unique, but part of a recognized Jewish tradition at the time. The tablet probably found near the Dead Sea in Jordan, according to some scholars who have studied it, is a rare example of a stone with ink writing from that era, in essence a Dead Sea scroll on stone. It is written, not engraved, across two neat columns, as you can see up there, similar to columns in a Torah. It's like they're writing a Torah scroll on stone. But the stone is broken, and you can see the crack up there on the screen, and some of the text is faded, meaning that much of what it says is open to debate. So you can kind of see some missing spots or some faded spots and so forth. Still, its authenticity has so far faced no challenge, meaning they've done all those carbon datings and they've had everyone look at the signs for forgery and looked at the patina and all of that stuff, and no one's challenging that it is what it's claiming to be. So its role in helping to understand the roots of Christianity and the devastating political crisis faced by the Jews of the time seems likely to increase. Daniel Boyarin, a professor of Talmudic culture at the University of California at Berkeley, said that the stone was part of a growing body of evidence suggesting that Jesus could be best understood through a close reading of the Jewish history of his day. Imagine that. That's supposed to be a shocking statement. And sadly, it is. It is. That, wow, you know, the best way to understand Jesus, the Jewish rabbi, is to understand the Jewish culture of his day. Okay. It only took 2,000 years for that to come around. Some Christians will find a shocking challenge to the uniqueness of their theology. It doesn't, because guess what? Simon didn't rise on the third day. No one else has risen on the third day since. Okay, so when I say Jesus wasn't original, well, I mean, there's a few original things there. Okay. While others will be comforted by the idea of it being a traditional part of Judaism. Okay, which is what you should expect it to be. If Jesus comes to fulfill the Torah, he can do nothing contrary to it. So he's got to be part of that. Given the highly charged atmosphere surrounding all Jesus-era artifacts and writings, both in the general public and in the fractured and fiercely competitive scholarly community, as well as the concern over forgery and charlatanism, which is all legitimate, it would probably be some time before the tablet's contribution is fully assessed. And that's very true. It has been around 60 years since the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered, and they continue to generate enormous controversy regarding their authors and meaning. The scrolls, documents found in the Qumran caves of the West Bank, contain some of the only known surviving copies of biblical writings from before the 1st century A.D., in addition to quoting from key books of the Bible, the scrolls describe a variety of practices and beliefs of the Jewish sect at the time of Jesus. That's what we've been looking at the previous 4 weeks. How representative the descriptions are and what they tell us about the era are still strongly debated. For example, the question that arises is whether the authors of the scrolls were members of a monastic sect or in fact mainstream. A conference marking 60 years since the discovery of the scrolls will begin on Sunday at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, which you will go to in September if you go to Israel, where the stone and the debate over whether it speaks of a resurrected Messiah, as one iconoclastic scholar believes, also will be discussed. Oddly, the stone is not really a new discovery. It was found about a decade ago and bought from a Jordanian antiquities dealer by an Israeli Swiss collector who kept it in his Zurich home. What's that? Oh, jolly mister, on your fireplace. Oh, that's something I picked up while I was visiting Jordan last year. When an Israeli scholar examined it closely a few years ago and wrote a paper on it last year, interest began to rise. There is now a spate of scholarly articles on the stone, with several due to be published in the coming months. I couldn't make much of it when I got it, said David Jesselson. In other words, it just looked really cool, and I had an extra 20 yen in my pocket. Who himself is an expert in antiquities. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I didn't realize how significant it was until I showed it to Ada Yardini, who specializes in Hebrew writing, a few years ago. She was overwhelmed. "You have got a Dead Sea Scroll in stone," she told me. Much of the text, a vision of the apocalypse transmitted by the angel Gabriel, draws on the Old Testament, especially the prophets Daniel, Zechariah, and Haggai. Ms. Yardini, who analyzed the stone along with Binyamin Eliezer, is an expert on Hebrew script, especially of the era of King Herod, who died in 4 BC. The two of them published a long analysis of the stone more than a year ago in Cathedra, a Hebrew language quarterly devoted to the history and archaeology of Israel, and said that based on the shape of the script and the language, the text dated from the late 1st century BC. A chemical examination by Yuval Gorin, a professor of archaeology at Tel Aviv University, who specializes in the verification of ancient artifacts, has been submitted to a peer-reviewed journal. He declined to give details of analysis into publication, i.e. buy my book. Okay. But he lets out he has no reason to doubt it. So it was in Carthage that Israel Knoll, the one who wrote this book in 2000, right before, I guess he wished he would have wrote this in 2001. He gets called iconoclastic because he's a Jewish professor in Jerusalem who espouses stuff about Jesus. Okay, so that's what, quote, makes him iconoclastic. When he first heard the stone that was dubbed Gabriel's Revelation, also the title of the article, Mr. Knoll posited in a book published in 2000 the idea of a suffering Messiah before Jesus, using a variety of rabbinic and early apocalyptic literature as well as the Dead Sea Scrolls. But his theory did not shake the world of Christology as he had hoped, partly because he had no textual evidence from before Jesus. When he read Gabriel's Revelation, he said he believed he saw what he needed to solidify his thesis, and he published his argument in the latest issue of the Journal of Religion. Mr. Knoll was part of a larger scholarly movement that focuses on the political atmosphere in Jesus' day as an important explanation of that era's messianic spirit. Remember last week I told you most attribute the Pax Romana to the right time when Paul says it's just the right time. And that's true. The Concordia Study Bible, if you have it, has a nice article on the Pax Romana. But another element at just the right time is this stuff. It was just the right time. There was just the right amount of messianic revelry and riot. You know, there was revolution in the air, so to speak. As he notes, after the death of Herod, Jewish rebels sought to throw off the yoke of the Rome-supported monarchy, so the rise of a major Jewish independence fighter could take on messianic overtones. Mr. Knoll's interpretation, the specific messianic figure embodied on the stone, could be a man named Simon, Shimon, who was slain by a commander in the Herodian army. And this is recorded for us in Josephus. The writer of the stone's passages were probably Simon's followers, Mr. Knoll contends. The slaying of Simon or any case of the suffering Messiah is seen as a necessary step toward national salvation, he says, pointing to lines 19 through 21 of the tablet that says, "In 3 days you will know that evil will be defeated by justice," and other lines that speak of blood and slaughter as the pathway to justice. To make his case about the importance of the stone, Mr. Knoll focuses especially on line 80, which begins clearly with the words, "The Shoshet Yamin," meaning in 3 days. The next word of the line was deemed partially illegible by Ms. Yardini and Mr. Elitzer, but Mr. Knoll, who is an expert on the language of the Bible and the Talmud, says the word is Hayeh, or live, in the imperative. It has an unusual spelling, but one that is in keeping with the era, especially the Qumran community. Two more hard-to-read words come later, and Mr. Knoll said he believed that he had deciphered them as well, so that the line reads, "In 3 days you shall live, I, Gabriel, command you." To whom is the archangel speaking? The next line says, "Sar Hasarim," literally the prince. Prince of Princes. Since the book of Daniel, one of the primary sources for the Gabriel text, speaks of Gabriel and a Prince of Princes, a Sar Hasarim, Mr. Knoll contends that the stone's writings are about the death of a leader of the Jews who will be resurrected in 3 days. He says further that such a suffering Messiah is very difficult from the traditional Jewish image of the Messiah as triumphal, powerful descendant of King David. This should shake our basic view of Christianity, unless you happen to be rooted in Hebraic roots. He said as he sat in his office at Shalom Hartman Institute in Jerusalem, where he is a senior fellow in addition to being the Ezekiel Kaufman Professor of Biblical Studies at Hebrew University. Resurrection after 3 days becomes a motif developed before Jesus, which runs contrary to nearly all scholarship. What happens in the New Testament was adopted by Jesus and his followers based on an earlier Messiah story. That's where we can kind of disagree with the article, but nonetheless, we'll trust the Holy Spirit still working with Mr. Knoll. Ms. Yardini said she was impressed with the reading and considered it indeed likely that the key illegible word was Hayah, or live. So she's come around. Whether that means Simon is the Messiah in discussion, she is less sure. Moshe Bar Asher, president of the Israeli Academy of Hebrew Language and emeritus professor of Hebrew and Aramaic at the Hebrew University, said he spent a long time studying the text and considered it authentic, dating from no later than the 1st century BC. His 25-page paper on the stone will be published in the coming months. Regarding Mr. Knowles' thesis, Mr. Bar Asher is also respectful but cautious. There is one problem, he said. In crucial places of the text, there is lack of text. I understand Knowles' tendency to find their keys to the pre-Christian period, but in 2 to 3 crucial lines of the text, there are a lot of missing words. Moshe Adel, who I had some interaction with, by the way, Moshe is a really neat guy, a professor of Jewish thought at Hebrew University, said that given the way every tiny fragment from that era yielded scores of articles and books, Gabriel's revelation and Mr. Knowles' analysis deserves serious attention. Here we have a real stone with a real text, he said. This is truly significant. Mr. Knowles said that it was less important whether Simon was the Messiah of the stone than the fact that it strongly suggested that a Savior who died and rose after 3 days was an established concept at the time of Jesus. He notes that in the Gospels, Jesus makes numerous predictions of his suffering, and the New Testament scholars say such predictions must have been written by the later followers because there was no such idea present in his day. But there was, he said, and Gabriel's revelation shows it. His mission is that he has to be put to death by the Romans to suffer so his blood will be the sign for the redemption to come, Mr. Knowles said. This is the sign of the son of Joseph, Mashiach ben Yosef. This is the conscious view of Jesus himself. In other words, this is who Jesus saw himself as. That's why he referred to himself always as having to suffer and to die and so forth. This gives the Last Supper an absolutely different meaning. To shed his blood is not for the sins of the people, but to bring redemption to Israel. So, it's a good article. Covers this material pretty well. So, with that, we will wrap up our 5-week look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and the material found there, and its impact that it has on us as we encounter the words of Jesus in the Gospels and the writings of the Apostles in their epistles. Next week we'll begin a new series, The Life and Ministry of the Messiah. It's part of a Ray Vanderlyn series, so it'll follow the usual format we do when we do those series. All right. Any questions or comments? Yes, the copper. Yes, there's the infamous copper scroll. There's also a silver one as well. But it's rare that you find them that way. Yep. Anything else? All right. Well, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.